And so we're going to look in the first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 2, and just to remind us of where we are in the book, the first chapter, Paul is confronting, and it jumps right into confronting the teachings, the lies of the Judaizers. And part of that defense against their false teaching is he is defending his apostleship, that he is truly an apostle, not a secondary inferior apostle, but a full apostle of Christ. And in doing so, he's giving some of his biography. He's telling that essentially that he had really no, really very little contact with the apostles in Jerusalem. He began to preach the gospel. It was 3 years before he really went down to Jerusalem. Then he only spent a couple weeks with Peter and with James and didn't see anybody else. And what he's saying is that he preached the gospel. He preached the same gospel for years before there was really any major contact with the apostles. The gospel that Paul preached did not come from the apostles, but it come from Jesus himself. And so he picks that same train of thought up in verse 1 of chapter 2 when he says, then 14 years after that first trip to Jerusalem, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run, or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter through the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. The darnel is a species of plant that bears a very strong resemblance to wheat. The stem and the blade of that grass is very difficult to distinguish from true wheat. In fact, in places where it's grown, it's often called false wheat. And really, the difference between the two only becomes apparent when the grain begins to ripen. The darnel has a black or dark, almost black-colored grain that becomes very easily distinguishable from the lighter brown grains of wheat. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus taught that the kingdom of heaven is like a field in which a farmer planted with wheat. And that night, his enemy came into the field, and he sowed darnel among the wheat. And through that parable, Jesus warns that Satan is going to spread false believers and false teachers among the children of God. The parable of the wheat and the tares cautions Christians of the constant threat of fraudulent Christians in the church. And these charlatans are masters of blending in and making themselves appear as true Christians. And this becomes very evident as you read the book of Acts and you read the early epistles, that really just within 2 decades of the beginning of the church, false teachers crept in and began to distort the gospel. So that as we saw last week in Acts chapter 15, the apostles, the pastors of the church in Jerusalem, leaders from the church in Antioch, gathered together to settle the issue of whether it was necessary for Gentile believers to keep the law of Moses for their salvation. And the definitive answer was no. Salvation is only through faith, receiving the gift of God's grace. And the law is a weight that crushes men and can never make anyone righteous. And this is the theme of Galatians. It's all six chapters is Paul dealing with that issue, that the law cannot save, and that the reliance on the law for any part of salvation, not only is it just a distortion of the gospel, not only is it an error, it is a false gospel that will condemn those who believe it to hell. That is the significance of it. As he says, some of the strongest statements written by Paul is in Galatians chapter 1, if anybody preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed. It is that significant. And so Galatians chapter 2, Paul is referring to this trip to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the elders. I think Galatians 2 is Paul's description of some of the events around that Jerusalem council. So he gives us a glimpse into some of the inner workings of that meeting, and he reveals a little bit of information that is not recorded in the book of Acts. And again, he does so as part of the continuing case for his reception of the gospel directly from Jesus. So that he says, 14 years after he first went to Jerusalem, there was possibly one other trip in there, but it's really not at all pertinent to the case that Paul is making. And so, you know, he goes up 3 years after his conversion to Jerusalem, spends a couple weeks there, ends up fleeing Jerusalem because the Jews are seeking to kill him. And then he goes up to, eventually ends up back in Tarsus. Barnabas goes to Antioch in Syria to see the new church that is forming there, goes to Tarsus, brings Paul back with them. They labor in Antioch in Syria for a year, a little over a year, again, preaching the gospel, working there. God calls Barnabas and Paul out of Antioch and sends them out into what we call Paul's first missionary journey. They go out and they begin to go out into the further reaches of the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel. And so for 14 years, Paul labored as a preacher of the gospel, ministering again in Antioch, planting churches throughout Asia Minor, preaching the gospel. And then 14 years after he began his ministry, then he goes up to Jerusalem, and then he discusses with them the gospel that he is preaching. This is very significant in his defense of his ministry. And when he goes to Jerusalem, he takes with him, of course, Barnabas, but he also takes with him Titus. Titus, the chapter, as verse 3 tells us, was a Greek. I think, personally, Titus was somebody that was saved probably on Paul's first missionary journey that he brought back to Antioch with him and then eventually brought down to Jerusalem with him. And then there are other unnamed men that went with them to settle this issue of the false teachers, to settle this claim that the Gentiles had to follow the law of Moses to be saved. And so when Paul arrives in Jerusalem, it tells us in verse 2 that he went privately to the apostles and to the elders of the church. He calls them which were of reputation, these leaders in the church. He goes privately with them, and he communicates to them the substance of the gospel that he had been preaching. So now we have apparently the very first time that, if you will, Paul is checked in with the apostles. Now he tells them, this is the message that I have been preaching. Now I doubt very much that Paul's confidence in the truth of the gospel was shaken. I don't think Paul is going to them saying, you know, these questions come up and I'm not sure now if maybe I've been preaching the wrong thing. So what do you guys think? In fact, the only other place in the New Testament where this phrase, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain, is in Paul uses a very similar phrase to that in the letter to the Philippians. And there he exhorts the Philippians to continue to remain faithful in their obedience to the Lord, lest Paul had run and worked in vain. And what Paul's concern to the Philippians is that they would he was concerned that they would prove unfaithful to Christ, and thus in the end, Paul's work and labor invested in them would be found to be empty, to not have that eternal fruit that he had thought it had or was hoping or praying that it would have. And I think the concern is expressed in Galatians is similar. Paul may have been concerned that the Jerusalem leadership would endorse the Judaizers' gospel, which actually in 2 weeks, in the sequel to this passage, we'll see there was some legitimate reason to be concerned there, as Peter had shown earlier some signs of waffling. And so I think Paul's concern is not, is my gospel right? But rather, I think Paul's concern is that the leadership in Jerusalem would endorse the false gospel and would unsettle the faith of those many Gentiles who had believed Paul's gospel. Paul was concerned that the leaders in Jerusalem would unsettle the believers in Antioch and thus would result in a falling away there. But as we see here in this, Paul's concerns were very quickly alleviated. In verse 3, we see the first of two things that show Paul the apostles were not duped by the Judaizers' lie. The first thing is that they accepted Titus as a brother in Christ without requiring him to be circumcised. Again, just to remind us of the verse, he says, neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. These leaders in the church accepted Titus, who was a Greek. Apparently he had no Jewish heritage. Apparently Titus had been saved out of Greek paganism. And Titus, it becomes a perfect test case. He was thoroughly Gentile. He had been saved under Paul's ministry. He had apparently been laboring alongside of Paul in other churches. And now he is there in Jerusalem. And the question is, how are they going to respond to Titus? What are they going to do with him? And he was accepted. He was accepted without compelling him to be circumcised, without compelling him to keep the law of Moses. And that's just to kind of point out some of the things that are going on here. I don't think it is as much Paul standing up and saying, no, we will not allow Titus to be circumcised. I don't think it was Titus saying, no, I'm not having any part of that. Rather, I think it was in the context, it seems like it is the leaders there that Paul is meeting with are saying, no, he doesn't have to be circumcised to be part of the church. We're not requiring the keeping of the law of Moses for him to be accepted as a believer. They welcomed him in. And his acceptance by the leaders in the church in Jerusalem is a very definite rejection of the Judaizers' doctrine. Very definitely saying, no, he doesn't have to do this to be saved. And the second thing that happened is the apostles and elders extended to Paul the right hand of fellowship. We see that down in verse 9, when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. They welcomed him in. That's what's communicated there. It's that we used to have a similar idea. You would enter into a contractual agreement with a handshake. It was that recognition that, hey, we are now bound together in this. If you will, we are now partnered together. It's more than just an affirmation, though it is that, but it's a symbol of, look, we are partnered here one with another. We are fully in agreement here. We are now sharers together with you in this gospel that you preach. That's what he's communicating there. It's just this full agreement and partnership. And so that they now were together in the gospel. It was an official recognition by the leaders in Jerusalem, particularly James, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, Cephas or Peter, and the apostle Peter and the apostle John, these ones who were pillars, leaders in the church. They recognized the grace that was given unto me. And I do want to point this out just quickly. They recognized the truth that was there. It's not that they now invented this truth. It's not that they collaborated together to say, what is the doctrine? What's the official statements we are going to make? But rather, they recognized the truth. And they are perceiving this grace that is given to Paul and to Barnabas. And the only difference between them and Paul and Barnabas is the ones they are ministering to. The apostles were in Jerusalem were going to continue to minister to the Jews, and that would be the primary focus of their ministry. Paul, and those with him would continue to go out to the Gentiles and to preach to them. Otherwise, it's the same gospel. They recognized Paul and Barnabas as true ministers of the gospel. And they recognize the only difference is who they're preaching to. That's it. And I want to point out something very quickly to you, and I'll just mention it here, because we read through this, and it comes out a little bit as we read it in the English. This section of Galatians contains some of the hardest verses to translate. In fact, there's one verse in here that commentators basically say, this makes no sense. Apparently, Paul is at this point in time, at least this is my speculation, he's a little bit fired up on the issue. And he's writing, and the masterful use of grammar that Paul has just kind of gets thrown out the window, and he's just writing. And so some of these things are a little bit complicated to translate and to really lay out clearly. And so, I mean, we read this, we see there that he calls them in verse 2, privately to them which are of reputation. Verse 6, he says, those who seem to be somewhat, verse 9, he says, James and Cephas and John, who seem to be pillars. We read that in English, and we think he's almost disdainful of them. They seemed like they were this, but they weren't really. We would kind of add in there. And unfortunately, I think that's just the complication of the Greek, and then trying to bring it across in a literal translation. It's a quirk of the English as well, because he's not saying they just look like it but really weren't. Rather, he's saying is they were the ones who were held in and viewed as. So that's basically the gist of what he's saying. So don't read this and say Paul's disdainful of the apostles. If there is disdain in the passage, I think Paul is disdainful of the Judaizers who laid all this claim that they were sent from the apostles. But he's not disdainful of the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. In fact, we can go to, you know, like 1 Corinthians, where Paul calls himself the least of the apostles. You know, he doesn't hold himself up and elevate himself as a greater apostle. And there's more I could say in there in helping us explain that, but it's just to point that out there to you. And one other thing I want to point out from this passage, verse 7. He says, they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. Paul again points to God as the author of the gospel. This gospel was committed to him by God, by Christ, by Jesus very specifically, very personally, just like the gospel was committed to Peter. And the same one that worked powerfully and effectively in Peter. You think Peter, you think back to Peter's ministry. You go to Acts chapter 2, he preaches on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 are saved. You go to Acts chapter 3, Peter preaches again and 5,000 are saved. You see that the powerful ministry that Peter had, as God selected Peter to be the one to take the gospel first to the Gentiles, as he goes in Acts chapter 10 to the house of Cornelius. And there those, however many there was, were saved. God worked powerfully, effectively through Peter. And Paul, as he's addressing this matter of his apostleship, again, he is not disdaining the other's apostleship. He is not saying, mine is a unique gospel. It comes from a unique place, and the apostles better get in line with me. Rather, he is saying our gospel is identical because it is the gospel of God. And the same power that worked effectively in Peter is working effectively through Paul. As we read, and we go back just on the first missionary journey, you go to Acts 13 and 14, and you see Paul preaching in these cities in Asia Minor, and you see people saved, you see the mighty miracles that are done, you see communities being transformed by the gospel. It's the same power at work, and I point out to us, again, that same power that was at work in Peter and at work in Paul is the same power that is at work when we preach the gospel today. I mean, again, Romans chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This gospel is still powerful. It is the same gospel. At least as we go out preaching the same gospel. God's power is at work. And so we can say, as Paul says there in the middle of verse 6, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepteth no man's person. We can say, as Peter said in Acts chapter 10, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Even though the Jews at that time very much were a respecter of persons. God was not, and God is not. God had no such scruples with the gospel. It was not limited in any way to a privileged group. It was not that he had a inferior gospel for the Gentiles and a better gospel for the Jews. God has the same gospel that he doesn't just give to a command to be given to a select few, but he commanded the gospel to be taken into all the world. I mean, that's the Great Commission. All the world. And he commands the gospel, and he has worked in such a way that the gospel has spread across the globe to every color, every tribe, every nationality, every ethnicity. So that we can go forward to the book of Revelation, and there we see a glimpse of the heavenly praise and of those out of every people and tribe and tongue and nation singing the praise to God and Christ forever because of this gospel. It is a glorious, powerful gospel that God was working through, that God continues to work through. It is this gospel that it is our privilege and our responsibility to go out with into the community, into the nations, preaching the gospel. This is that same powerful message. And I know there are times, probably all of us, we go out and we think, I give the gospel and nothing happens. There are times we share the gospel with a neighbor or a coworker or a family member and we think, man, I've been telling them, and they just get mad. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It is that which will transform. The Word of God is that which pierces and divides. the heart and the soul and the spirit. It is that which convicts. So that Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 says it, and my paraphrase of it is, it peels back our facade. It lays us bare before God. It is the gospel that does that work. So we go out with the gospel, trusting the God who is the who empowers the gospel, trusting the Holy Spirit of God who is at work to transform, to draw men, to convict, to save. We go out with this gospel. And this is the glory of this section in Galatians chapter 2, is that these believers came together in full agreement with the gospel and furthered the proclamation of the gospel across the world. But again, despite that good response of the leadership, this whole day was not without conflict. There were these false brethren that Paul talks about in verse 4, that false brethren, they crept in unaware. They snuck in. They came in privately to spy out our liberty. It's a very nefarious verse. These creeping little false teachers snuck in with malicious intent. They saw our liberty. They wanted to spy it out. They wanted to figure it out, if you will, that they could bring us into bondage. And they were probably the ones who may have been pushing for Titus to be circumcised. Whatever the case may be, Paul says he did not give them the least credence and obedience. He said, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. And look at what's at stake here. That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul recognized the real issue in all of this. And there's a great lesson here, and for us is just clarity as we think through the gospel. We use the word discernment and recognizing the real issue at stake. Because these ones who are in the church, as Acts 15 tells us, at least a part of these false teachers are also Pharisees. And if you remember any of the biblical history of the Pharisees were influential leaders in Jerusalem. These were the important men. These were, if you will, the town council. These were the movers and shakers in the community. And they are there in the church teaching this gospel, this false gospel. And Paul recognizes what's at stake here. What's at stake is not offending these influential people. What's at stake is not losing their support or losing their favor. What's at stake is not losing their tithes and their offerings. What's at stake is not losing the credibility that their attendance gives to our church. I mean, many times we get in issues and may see some disagreement and we think, oh boy, what's going to happen? What if we lose this person? Well, you know, we don't want to offend that person because they have a lot of money in our community. They've got a lot of influence. They've got a lot of credibility. And, you know, if we could just attract that person, boy, the others in the community will recognize that, hey, we're a good church. We're a respectable church. And there can be times where we lose sight of what is often and what, or at least sometimes, is really at stake. And in this case, what was at stake was the gospel. It was not credibility. It was not income. It was not influence. It was the gospel. And Paul said we did not give place to them at all. He knew that the result of giving any credence to them would be a compromise of the gospel. It would be being enslaved again into this hopeless self-righteousness. In fact, the Greek mythology tells of a man named Sisyphus. Some of you are familiar with him, you maybe don't even recognize the name, but you familiar with him because he is one who angered the Greek gods. And in this myth, his cruelty and his cunning caused Zeus to sentence him to an eternity of punishment. And so Sisyphus was forever condemned to push a boulder up a hill. You've probably seen that picture. And every time he got the boulder to the top of the hill, it would roll down the other side. And that was his eternal punishment, in pushing this boulder up and up and up and up again. And trying to become righteous by keeping the law, it's just like Sisyphus pushing a boulder up the hill. It is an impossible task. It is a life doomed to constant turmoil, a life of hopelessness and perpetual failure. And there is no gospel more cruel than the one that promises eternal life by your own work and your own obedience. There is no gospel more hopeless because this wicked gospel promises freedom. It offers the hope of success. It assures the person of genuine freedom while wrapping them up in chains. The gospel of works, the gospel of obedience, the gospel of merit, the gospel of I think I'm good enough is a hopeless, enslaving gospel. The true gospel is a freeing gospel. We are freed from the bondage of trying to save ourselves. We are freed to walk in Christ. We are freed from the slavery to sin and death, and we are now given that freedom as sons and daughters of God. We are free from this hopelessness. We have the liberty of eternal life and the eternal rejoicing that comes with it. And this gospel cannot be compromised. Cannot be compromised in any way. We must be careful not to give these false teachers of false gospels the least credence or the least encouragement. If the church in Jerusalem, or if Paul had agreed to have Titus circumcised, then the Judaizers would have been encouraged in their lives. They could have gone away and say, see, the church agrees with us. If the church in Jerusalem had been in any way compromised with them, the other churches would have believed that the keeping of the law of Moses is necessary for salvation. They would not, could not support or give any credibility to these false teachings. And I would say, remind us just in closing, we need to be likewise careful. Careful to be discerning how an action or a decision affects the testimony of the gospel. We need to be discerning of how we respond to false teachers. That we not give them any credence, any credibility, any support. They may be nice people. They may be influential people. They may have a following. They may have a significant following. They may be able to bring in lots of money or lots of respect or some other thing that we desire. But we must be very careful that we do not give those who preach a false gospel the least support. The least. And I'll just point you to 2 John. As John says, if anybody comes in and he's denying that Jesus is Christ, anybody comes in, he's preaching a different gospel, and I'll paraphrase it, but he essentially says, don't even say, have a nice day. Good luck. God be with you. Don't give them the least encouragement. When they come knocking on your door, don't say, I hope it goes well. Have a good afternoon. May you have success, or God bless you, or any of that. Don't give them the least support. Because what is at stake is the gospel. And that's the most important thing.